Turn to God's Word, and we're reading today from the second chapter of John and the first 12 verses. John chapter 2, from verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Right, I think I'm on. Thanks, David, for that reading. For those that don't know me, I'm Cameron, one of the leaders here. And it's my privilege this morning to bring the message, continuing our series in the miracles of Jesus. And so today, we'll be looking at the very first miracle that Jesus performed in a fairly obscure town called Cana in the region of Galilee. Now, I don't know about you, but weddings are a wonderful time of celebration with family and friends. I enjoy going to them. I enjoy being invited to them. I enjoy eating at them. Just to get us into this mood of weddings and to particularly bring back a few memories for those in this church who you may recognize, here's a couple of happy snaps. Can we recognise who those people are? All right, so we've got Shirley and David Evans on the right-hand side. And then the two in the middle on the left photo is Graham. Graham and Marilyn Watts. I don't think they're here today. There you go. Can we see the likeness? Oh, who's this handsome? Oh, there you go. Well, you big hunk of spunk. Look at this one. Do you have a mullet to go with that, Rob? All right. Oh, now who's the happy couple? Now, Nathan and Trish. Nathan was on the bass guitar this morning. He was referring to his engagement on the way to Canberra. Now, that particular dress that Trish is wearing is a Chinese garment traditionally worn at a wedding called a chongsam, and red is particularly significant. All right, now the last photos, can't resist. Cindy and I on the left, Ruzpa and Nazi on the right. There you go. Now, I mentioned wedding receptions and food. Yes, aren't they great? I would have to say that my favourite type of reception, and I'm biased, of course, would have to be the traditional Chinese banquet. Now, the reason for that, oh, by the way, that's how lavish a typical Chinese banquet setup looks like at the reception. The reason why I particularly like Chinese banquets that are served in traditional Chinese weddings is that there are at least 8 courses, most usually around 9 or 10. Let me give you a little indication of the sorts of things that get served. I think you've got some crab there, sort of on the left in the middle. Quails, sort of in the centre. Maybe some sort of other seafood. You've got probably shark's fin soup, scallops, roast duck, and roast pork. Anyway, makes me want to get to a wedding. And sometimes I ask Cindy, oh, when's the next relative getting married? To which I, you know, get scolded. It's not about that. All right. Okay. All right. So for those who are married, I'm sure you would all remember all the planning and preparation that goes into planning that kind of an event, leading up to the big day. So many things to think about. And if we're lucky, everything will go to plan. But sometimes things don't quite turn out the way we expect. In Cindy's and my case, we had arranged for a trumpeter to play the trumpet as Cindy walked down the aisle. He got his time wrong, and he didn't show up until the very last minute. Fortunately, Cindy was late too. We had the trumpet voluntary after all, just in the nick of time. But what if something far more important went wrong? Perhaps at the wedding reception. What would happen if the reception got their catering horribly wrong and they ran out of food or beverages? How would you feel? I'm sure if you were one of the family, you'd be embarrassed, you'd be ashamed, angry, not to mention the social and cultural implications of getting that so badly wrong. Well, something as serious as that did actually happen at a wedding celebration in Cana, which is a little village not far from Galilee, within the region of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were attending.
Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this? My time has not yet come."
"The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
Fill these jars with water."
"Everyone else serves the best wine first. And after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Maybe before we start, we'll just commence with prayer. Thank you, God, that miracles are a powerful way in which you communicate and reveal who you are. I pray this morning that as we consider this first miracle in Cana at the wedding, that you open our minds and our hearts to what you are saying to us, that your voice would be heard rather than mine, and that we are sensitive to listening to what you would want us to hear, and more importantly, how we should move and be your disciples as we move out of this place today, having heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we start, it's very important that we think of the context of any particular passage that we look at. So in terms of our passage from John chapter 2, obviously that follows the very first chapter of John, where he begins his account of the life of Jesus with these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, using the Message translation, the most important verse of all, in my opinion, in chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, took up residence amongst us." See, what John is describing here is Jesus coming into this world as a human being. And around 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah foretold the arrival of Jesus and described him as, among other names, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And see, John, at the very first part of his eyewitness account, is ascribing Emmanuel, or God with us, to Jesus. He's announcing that this is God's chosen Messiah who would come into this world. So he's announcing the prophecy of 700 years earlier from Isaiah. And he's so passionate about letting us know that this is Jesus that he continues this theme all the way through his gospel. He wants us to know exactly who he is, none other than God himself. That's a pretty big call, you'd have to say. And so one of the ways that John does this through his gospel account is by including 8 of Jesus' miracles, or signs as he refers to them. Here they are. And so the very first one is the turning of water into wine at the wedding. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. But you might ask, why miracles? Why would John choose miracles in his account? Well, as we've learnt from week 1 and week 2, miracles are a way in which we, the readers, can come to understand who Jesus is, his divine origin, but they also demonstrate his kingdom, his authority, and his power. Later in John's gospel, he writes this, and he's referring to miracles, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." See, miracles are overwhelming proof that Jesus was no ordinary man. As John starts his gospel, he continues it by demonstrating that Jesus was actually God in a human body. He was the one who came and lived among us and who would ultimately die in our place. And he did that for the forgiveness of our sins. And we've celebrated and recognized through the communion this morning exactly what that means. But he didn't stay dead. He rose. He rose to life, and that's what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus overcoming sin and death to buy our freedom that brought us life and life to the full. And he says exactly that in John chapter 10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. As mentioned already, weddings are a wonderful and a significant event that bring family and friends together in a beautiful celebration of life, no matter our culture, our nationality, or our religious tradition. In the first century Jewish context, wedding celebrations would occur over many days, even up to a week or more. Friends and family would come from near and far. Even the entire town would typically be invited, particularly if the family was able to afford such a gathering. Weddings were a significant event where family connections were renewed and generous hospitality was shared, often and typically involving lots of food and drink. And so this wedding was no different. Jesus' family were attending as friends or relatives of the bride or groom, along with the disciples who were also invited. We pick up the story midway through the wedding festivities. It's quite likely it has been going for a couple of days already. And it's here that we learn that the host has run out of wine. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." How does Jesus respond? Actually, rather oddly and quite aloof. Here's what he says. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." You see, in terms of Jesus' public ministry, this was certainly true. Jesus had only just called his disciples. Their apprenticeship, as such, was only just beginning, and they had so much more to learn. So Jesus makes the point here that his time has not yet come. I think that the lesson for us then is that when it comes to our own plans, God's timing and his plans are perhaps better than ours. And we should not rush ahead of God or put our priorities ahead of his. Now, getting back to the story, so the response of Jesus was probably not what Mary was hoping for. This problem of no wine, it hadn't gone away. The wine jugs are still empty. This was a social and cultural offence of the worst kind, breaking all the unwritten rules of Jewish hospitality. And it's not like that they could just pop down to the shops and buy some more. Nor would it have been an option to serve the guests water for the remainder of their festivities. That would have been an even worse embarrassment for the groom's family. This is a huge problem. So when Mary brings the problem to Jesus, she doesn't specifically ask for a miracle, but she does come believing somehow that he could do something that might help alleviate or solve the crisis in some way. She doesn't say anything more to Jesus and simply tells the servants to do whatever he tells you. And as I reflect on that, I think it's fair to say that Mary's response shows that she trusted and believed in Jesus' ability to meet a need. While she may not have been expecting a miracle, she knew that he had the ability and the power to do something. So her faith and trust occurred before the miracle actually happened. And as we read to the end of the passage, in contrast, the disciples, however, they come to realize and trust and believe in Jesus after the miracle. So the question for us, as we consider, do we believe in miracles? And I know last week Nathan took us through a fairly difficult topic of, does Jesus still do miracles today, and why does he in some cases and then other times he doesn't? The question, though, therefore, is, in terms of Mary's belief and trust ahead of the miracle, is that more like our approach? Or are we more like the disciples who come after they've seen something miraculous? Do you believe that Jesus can solve the big problems in your life? So what happens next? Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water and then to bring a sample to the master of the banquet. Here's what those stone jars may have looked like. The key point to note, though, is their sheer size and volume. In verse 6, the 6 stone jars were there, and they were the kind that the Jews used for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, in today's metric system, that's somewhere between 70 and 100 litres. That's a lot of wine or a lot of water. And what do the servants do? They fill them up to the very top. The master of the banquet is offered the wine, and he obviously has no idea where it came from. But as we read, the servants definitely knew. The master of the banquet assumed it was the bridegroom, that he was responsible for this beautiful wine. And so Jesus pulls him aside and he says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." For those who knew what really happened, they were the servants, Mary, and the disciples. The real bridegroom in this story is Jesus. This miracle is actually a preview of his ultimate life-giving mission for humanity, the reason that Jesus came into the world. His presence at the wedding and the miracle he performed saved this family from social embarrassment and ridicule. And for us here today, Jesus is our bridegroom. He is the bridegroom of the church. Knowing and experiencing his presence in our life saves us from something far worse: our sin. He rescues us from sin and our separation from God through his death and resurrection. So when we believe in Jesus, we are forgiven. Our relationship is restored, and we have the promise of eternal life. The provision of wine in this story is significant for 2 reasons: both its quantity and its quality. It wasn't a small amount of wine that Jesus provided, it was a huge quantity, overwhelmingly generous. If you multiply it out, times the 6 jars by sort of roughly 80, 90, 100 litres, we're talking upwards of 500 to 600 litres of wine. And furthermore, the quality was outstanding. The master of the banquet commends the bridegroom on serving the best and most expensive wine after everyone had had their fill. Jesus' provision at the wedding was overwhelmingly generous. But his provision for you and me was even greater. It was so great, I don't think we can measure it. And I say that because there's a passage in one of the Psalms, 103, that says this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." His love and generosity for humanity was demonstrated by his sacrifice on the cross. It was both extravagant and boundless. Jesus willingly poured out his life for you and me. And that brought us life, and life to the full. The presence of Jesus in the lives of those who believe is unmistakable. He fills us with joy to the point where this joy spills over into the lives of others. God's presence in Jesus then and now fills our life to the brim. I'm wondering, is that your experience, that the presence of Jesus in your life has resulted in this uncontainable joy? Is that your experience? Is that joy then spilling over into the lives of others? Back in John chapter 1, he says this, from his abundance, meaning his great generosity and provision, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. And this theme of overflowing fullness and abundance is something that we read again in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Jesus reveals his identity to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the punchline verse in chapter 4 is this: everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The Message translation puts it even more convincingly, in my opinion. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life. I would say to you that this is what our life should look like before others, if we have truly been transformed and impacted by what Jesus has done. That should be what our life looks like to others. It should bubble out. It should be joyful. People should notice. And the word that I often use to the group that I meet with, our faith needs to make people curious. If our faith is curious, people will want to know why. And they won't be happy until they've understood why it is that he has a spring in his step. Why is he joyful? What makes him who he is? What is it about that person? That's what it is. So the miracles we read about in all four Gospels, not just in the book of John, they prompt us to ask, who is this man Jesus? Who is he? For the Apostle John, he was passionate in helping us answer this very question. To him, the miracles themselves were evidence of Jesus' identity and life-giving mission. And in terms of the miracle we've looked at this morning, the reason he gives is found in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So if we were to summarize this particular miracle, I would also venture to suggest that this is also true of pretty much all other miracles, is that it reveals God's glory. It identifies who Jesus is, God who had come in the person of a human being to make himself known to the world, to make himself known to that first century context, but who also makes himself known to us, breaking into the world so that we might find life, that we might find forgiveness, life to the full. And in its greatest sense, that means everlasting life. And because of those miracles, it inspires us to believe and have faith. I'm going to finish really just with a story of an example of a life that has been transformed, that is in the process of being transformed. Someone that's been with us for really only 3 or 4 months. Someone that I've had the privilege of meeting with and spending time with, along with others. Someone whose life has changed because of them realizing and confronting Jesus. Someone who this very week has done some very amazing things. This person cooked a meal and took it over to Mary, the one that we prayed for this morning. This person turned up on Monday unannounced because she was interested in doing something to help a new person understand faith. And this person has just been overwhelmed with joy at the things that have been happening for her since she met Jesus and since she placed her trust in him. Some of you may have guessed who it was, but that to me is what's happening for new believers, and this to me is what we all should be as believers. People that have been so touched by what Jesus has done that our life starts to bubble and spurt and spill over into the lives of others. Now, I don't like singling out people, but I did ask permission. Nasi has been an absolute treasure, and I told her so yesterday. She went and saw Mary on Friday and delivered a meal. She came unannounced to a group that I meet on Mondays at the cafe. She's going to help another believer get up to speed with the basics of Christian faith. This is what it's all about. It doesn't get any better. And this is not people being clever. This is about God just using individuals one-to-one to do extraordinary things for him. And I would just summarize it as this. The privilege of walking alongside another human being, passing on the good news, and helping them to discover faith and life in Jesus for themselves. It doesn't get any better. And so that's why the actual title for this message is Living Life to the Full, the difference that Jesus makes. And indeed, that's true for me. It's true for us here. And I pray that that will continue to be true as we seek to do and partner with God in building his kingdom, letting people know the wonderful things that he's done for us and what he continues to do in our world today. Let me close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, that there is just no words to describe the profound way in which you touch lives and the way in which we can't describe, you know, the changes that are made. And it's not because of anything we have done. It's 100% because of you. Your miracles in John and this one at the wedding in Cana reveal your identity, who you are and what you have come to do. And we thank you for that because they inspire belief and faith. Help us, God, to trust you at your word, to believe in the power of miracles and the power of miracles to change lives. The biggest miracle of all was that you should come into this world like one of us, to rescue and restore us into relationship with you by your death on the cross. Help us, God, to do a better job, to commit from today onwards to being that bubbling brook, that spurting fountain of life, so that others might also see and know and understand who you are and what you have done, the extraordinary good news that you've brought into this world. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.